Okay, Romans 11. It is my expectation, just so everybody knows. I know that the last couple of weeks have been really heavy. I know theologically getting through Romans 9, 10, and 11 has been tough. And I know that now I'm to the point, at least I expect this is true, that I'm to the point where I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the converted at this point. You guys see the future for Israel. You've seen it all over the place. We did weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on Old Testament Israelology. I know you guys understand Paul's point by now. Because we have a common background, common heritage, we can make off-the-cuff, minuscule remarks that we know automatically kind of click a little computer chip in the other person's brain, and they're thinking the same thing we're thinking. And that's why I've taken so much time through Romans to give you frame of reference, because Paul was doing the same thing. He kept going back and grabbing little pieces of Old Testament phrases just for the purpose of reminding his reading audience of those things. They were well-versed enough in Old Testament scripture, that being the only scripture they had. What we now call Old Testament was, in fact, their scripture. He'll make a reference to an Old Testament verse and he'll move on. So that's why the last few weeks we've been taking the time to go back and see all those Old Testament references he was making. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Because we all are alive, AD 2000, living in America, if I was writing about some future president and I was to say that concerning his honesty, he was going to be positively Clinton-esque. Well, you guys would get the reference to know that I was saying he's not going to be very honest. Well, that's a common frame of reference. And given that common frame of reference, I don't have to say anything more to you than he'll be like Clinton. And you guys all go, oh, okay. Well, that's the same thing Paul was doing. He was just using these little frame of reference statements and just grabbing these things out of the scripture, these little Old Testament statements, and saying, Isaiah said this, boom, Jeremiah said this, boom, and just one sentence phrases rather than quote the entire theology of Isaiah or the entire theology of Jeremiah. It would ring in their heads and they'd go, oh yeah, that's right, Jeremiah did promise. Oh, that's right, Isaiah did say. So that he pushes them into the frame of reference where they have that expectation of a future restoration of Israel. And that's why he has said it over and over and over again. Because he is building he's going to now turn his attention to his Gentile audience. First half of chapter 11 and most of chapter 9 and 10, he was saying, Israel, 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 Israel. Now he's going to get to like verse 13 of chapter 11 and turn his attention to the Gentile audience in Rome that would be reading this letter and say, now you Gentiles, I got to tell you something. You don't have the frame of reference that these guys had. I was able with the Hebrew audience to give them all these scriptures to build up their expectation. But you Gentiles don't have all that. You don't have that frame of reference. You don't have all those scriptures. You weren't raised on Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Moses. And you don't know that there's all these promises for the future restoration of Israel. So when he gets to them, once he turns to the Gentiles, he pretty much just starts laying out his theology and saying, this is what it is. This is how it works. Expect it. And in that frame, he says, and another thing, don't get high-minded, you Gentiles. So his fear, of course, was that the Gentiles, and when we started the book of Romans, I started by telling you that the population makeup in Rome was heavily Jewish, very occupied by that time by a Jewish audience, and then a Jewish Christian audience, and then a Gentile Christian audience, and then a Gentile non-Christian audience, and that the Jews and the Gentiles were openly warring in the streets. That the Jewish Christians and the non-Christian Jews were having open debates in the street that were turning into riots. And so finally the Jews were completely expelled from Rome. Finally they were thrown out completely just to stop the rioting and stuff. So when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, he was writing to both a Jewish and a Gentile audience. And that's why he's making this flip-flop back and forth. Now to you Jews I say, and then he showed them the remnant concept. And he showed them that the remnant was the result of God's electing grace. That the remnant was kept strictly because God would keep a remnant strictly because he made promises to the fathers. And now he's going to turn to the Gentiles and say, now you will naturally become egocentric once you become aware of all this. And you will naturally start thinking, oh, well, we must really be something because God had his own people, the Jews, and he cut them off so he could bring us in. Well, I must really be something. So then he has to warn them, now don't think of yourselves too highly either, because the same grace that is promised to them is promised to you. And the same electing kindness that brought you into the covenant of God is the same kindness that brought them into the covenant of God. And so if God was kind to you, you'd be kind to them. I've now told you everything you're going to see Paul say in a moment. Do you see where this is going? And then he's going to come to his conclusion that Bruce asked about a couple weeks ago. He's going to come to his conclusion, well, then all Israel will be saved. So you'll see how he gets to that as we build through this. If you'll be patient with me, though I'm preaching to the converted, if you'll be patient with me this week and next week, we'll get through this and we'll finish chapter 11. You have my solemn guess. We'll get through this. And then, starting in verse 12, we'll get back to more of his theology of the Christian life, which I know the theology of the Christian life, when we got through it, is much easier for us to apply to ourselves. It's more convicting in our day-to-day lives. It helps us know how to live as Christians and relate to God. But this big chunk of 9, 10, and 11, Paul's Israelology, is an important thing for you to understand, and an important thing that too many churches don't take the time to understand the future for Israel and why and what Paul's argument was. So I know this has been very plodding and methodical, and I apologize for that, but there's no way to go verse by verse through Romans and not deal with all this. Okay? That was all introduction. It technically doesn't count against my time. Okay. Last week we stopped at Romans 11:5. And we came to Paul's conclusion in verse 5, which is, even so, at this present time also is a remnant according to the election of grace. He took all that time in chapter 9 to talk about God's right to choose and elect. And then he said, now the reason God chooses and elects is for the purpose of keeping himself a remnant of Israel. He has always had his remnant of Israel, which is why he reached back to Elijah and said, look, even in Elijah's day, when it appeared that there was nobody left, God said, I've kept 7,000 to myself. I have always kept a remnant of Israel because I made a promise to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I would not ever do away with them completely. And God has kept that promise in keeping a remnant of Israel. When the church was born on Pentecost, the first 3,000 people to be converted to Christianity were Jews. 2 weeks later, another 5,000 people were converted. All Jews. So the first church, the first 8,000 people, not counting women and children, were all Jewish. So Paul then says, there, see, that's the remnant. God has already kept to himself, by electing grace, the remnant of Israel. He started the church on Israel. The rest of Israel didn't get it, didn't see it, didn't receive it on purpose. And he's going to say, God purposefully blinded them. That shouldn't have surprised anybody, because he said it was predicted in your own scripture that that's exactly what God would do. He blinded the majority of Israel for the distinct purpose of sending the gospel out to the Gentiles. The gospel having gone to the Gentiles, God will continue working in his church, in the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles, until the time that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then return his attention back to Israel. You get the big picture? So then, even so now, verse 5, even so then at this present time, the moment that Paul was writing, at that present epoch, that moment in history, there was still a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, long as he said the word grace, being Paul, he can't say the word grace without stopping and defining his terms. Verse 6, if it is by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul did not allow for an intermingling or an intermixing of grace and works. And if there was ever a group of people who had an established theology straight from God about how to approach him on the basis of works, it was Israel. Here's the temple, here's the tabernacle, here's the Ark of the Covenant, here's the laver of cleansing, here's the altar to burn all the animals on, here's the gully that you'll run all the blood down, here's the way you'll dip it on your fingers, here's the way you put it on your ears, here's the garments you wear, you have holiness to the Lord on your plate, on your head, you make sure that you only go in once a year, you make sure you burn the incense, you make sure. They have an established law of works. Do these works. But Paul turned it all upside down and said, if you could approach God on that basis, then there's no grace in it. Rather, you are obligating God to accept you on the basis of your works. Then he put the two together and said, they don't commingle. They don't intermix. It's like oil and water. You can stand there and mix oil and water all day long, all day long, all day long. But when you set it down, they're going to separate. Because law and grace works and grace don't mix. It's not Jesus did 98% and then you kicked in your 2. It's either Jesus did it completely, utterly, wholly, and did in fact accomplish salvation for his people, or, you know, he did his 60, you did your 40, or he did his 70 and you did your 30, or you did on and on. Let me tell you something. Libby this week made a really, I have to brag on my wife. She made a very, very perceptive comment this week. A friend of ours, her mother is dying, riddled with cancer. She's to the point where she doesn't want any more chemo. She wants to just be made comfortable. But the woman has been clinging to life, clinging to life, clinging to life, asking everybody to pray that God would heal her, God would heal her, God would heal her, and yet she is a Christian person. And so my friend, in describing her mother, said, my mother has always been a staunch legalist, a staunch fundamentalist legalist kind of person. And now that it's time to die, she's afraid to die. And Libby said, of course she is. Of course she's afraid. Because if you believe God accepts you on the basis of your works, how do you know when you're dying that you did enough works? How do you know that you hit the mark? You would die afraid. You would die scared. Because how would you know, okay, it's okay if I die now, I hit the big bullseye. I got the brass ring, move me on to heaven. If you believe that God accepts you on the basis of your works, you can never do enough works. You can never rest. You can never stop. You got to keep going, 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 going. And then death comes and you go, I'm not ready to die because I'm not ready to be judged. Don't judge me now. I'm not ready. Only if you die confident that Jesus fully accomplished your salvation can you die with peace. Only if you're sure that Jesus fully paid the debt you owed, like we sang a few minutes, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. If you in fact believe that, then you can die any time. Bring it on. I'm okay. Jesus paid it all. I got nothing left to pay. I don't have to do my 5%. He did 100%. I'm perfectly willing to go because for a Christian who believes that by grace, death is just from step to life to step to life. It's just graduation day. I'm just moving out of this painful body of flesh into the body I was supposed to have. I'm moving on into the big glory. Let's go. Bring on Jesus. Can't wait to meet him. Me personally, that's my thing. Can't wait. I got a Jesus to meet. I got somewhere to be. I got eternity to go into. I got stuff to do. I got to step from life into life. I got to go learn how to ride a horse so I can come back with him with the 10,000s of his saints when he comes back to rule this earth. I need riding lessons. I'm not good at that. I got stuff to do. But to a legalist, to somebody who believes that they are going to approach God on the basis of their works, they can't ever rest. So Paul says, if God saves and elects on the basis of grace, then it can't be on the basis of works. Can't be, or else, he says, grace isn't grace. Somebody define grace for me. Look at you guys, that's so good. Unmerited favor, absolutely, unmerited kindness. Something that by its very definition, you didn't earn. If you could earn it, says Paul, it's not grace. Got that? The Greek word is charis, from which we get charisma, someone who's charismatic and attractive. Charis, he says, is not charis if you could do it. If you could earn it, if you could work it, it isn't. If you could be accepted on the basis of your works, then there's no grace in it whatsoever. Otherwise, it's not truly works. Either you're accepted on the basis of your merit, or you're accepted on the basis of God being gracious to you. But you can't intermingle them. And trust me, given the option between the accept me by grace or accept me by works, you want the grace thing. Because if you're accepted on the basis of works, there's no grace. All there is then is judgment. There's genuine judgment of your works. Let's put up the big screen and have a look at Marcos' works. You don't want that. Because it goes deeper than just what you did, Marcos. It goes into what you thought, what you wanted to do, the intentions of your heart, everything you ever thought, everybody you ever hated, every woman you ever lusted after, every time you turned your back on God, every time. You don't want that on the big screen. Look, Brent could judge that one. You don't even need God. You don't think God in his holiness and his glory, in the light that no man approaches, in the purity that even the stars and the planets flee away from, Do you think you could stand before him and be judged on the basis of your works and be okay? No. Any one single bit of your works, any one second of your life, has enough sin in it to cast you out of that eternal light forever. So it has to be an all or nothing at all proposition. It's got to be all of grace. Because if it's not, it's all of works. There's not 60% grace and 40% of your works. Got it? There's not, well, I'd like to include a couple of my works because they were pretty good. I have a couple I was pretty darn proud of. Remember that day I fed the beggar? I'd like to bring that up. You don't get that. Remember the time I went to church 18 weeks in a row? You don't get that. You either get, I am completely a sinner, completely unable to do anything to defend myself. I have no merit whatsoever that would commend me before God. Please give me the grace. I need bucket loads of grace. Bring in the wheelbarrows of grace, the big old truck full of grace. I need that. Or you're judged on your works and you're damned. Those are the options. And Paul was as clear as he could be. It's one or the other. It's not both. Got it? So then, let me give you one more quick admonition. If you're resting at all in your works, abandon all hope. Don't rest on your works. The only work you can rest on is the finished work of Christ. He finished it 2,000 years ago. He accomplished your salvation 2,000 years ago. He secured your place in heaven 2,000 years ago and then said, now I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'll be back to get you. Right? That's what he said. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will return so that where I am, you may also be. And by the way, don't worry about it. I got it covered. That whole cross thing, that took care of it. You get the free ticket. I'll be back. Good news. Good gospel news. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So what then? Verse 7. What then? Here's the dilemma. Here is the historic dilemma. Israel has not obtained that which he sought. But the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. He took all of Israel and he lumped them into two groups. They were either the remnant or they were the blinded. Get the two groups? They were either the remnant according to the election of grace or they were blinded.
And it wasn't their choice.
And it didn't appear to be their choice, no. Now, one of the things that Christians have historically held against Israel and held against the Jews is the fact that they did, in fact, crucify Jesus. That's a fact of history. Yes, they were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. They did that, according to the book of Acts, because they did exactly what they wanted to do, but they also did exactly what God foreordained would be done. Was it a necessity that Jesus the Messiah died? Yeah, absolutely. He had to die. Otherwise, you're still in your sins. That's Paul's argument. But if, in fact, he died and resurrected again, you're saved. Oh, good news. So if God foreordained that the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as he's called in the book of Revelation, if he was, in fact, the lamb before the foundation of the world, prepared for the people of God to be slain in time, how definite was it that it was going to happen? Well, it was definitely going to happen. But if when he came the first time, the Jews recognized who he was and knew he was the Messiah and the Christ, what are the chances they'd have nailed him to a piece of wood? No, absolutely not. They'd never have done it. So God had to blind them to their Messiah so they'd kill him. So he blinded them and they killed him. So the church that says, well, the Jews killed Jesus and that's why God turned away from them, is that true? No, absolutely not. Paul's going to say it in a minute. Let's keep going. Oh, by the way. Deuteronomy, the book of the law. Deuteronomy 29. Somebody go there. Somebody race back to Deuteronomy 29. Look at this. Another little tidbit.
Deuteronomy 29.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Verses 1 through 5. 5 is kind of the big summation. This is Moses speaking by God after 40 years of leading these people around, after bringing them miraculously out of Egypt, after taking them across the Red Sea, after feeding them for 40 long years with bread from heaven, after being a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire for them, after giving them the sanctuary, after showing them the way to approach him by the law, after 40 years of this. This is God's statement to them. And it even says at the beginning of it, this is the second time that he spoke to them, like the law at Horeb, when he had first met with them and given them the covenant of the law. 40 years later, God has something else to say. You got it, Brent?
Yep.
Read it loud.
These are the words of the covenant, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord hath did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxed old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot.
Now, check out what he just said. You've seen miracles. You've seen miracles of deliverance. You marched through the Red Sea. You've eaten manna from heaven. Your shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. Your clothes didn't get old for 40 years. That's how protected. And yet, you don't get it because I, God, have not given you eyes to see or ears to hear. Even though there's been all these miracles around you. Even though I've led you by a pillar of cloud and fire day and night. They could not perceive God because God held it back from them. You get that? So then no great surprise that he would say, they're blinded. Of course they're blinded. God blinded them. And right there in the book of Deuteronomy, their own law about how to approach them, God said, by the way, you don't get it because I haven't given it to you to get. All the way back in Deuteronomy. So let me ask you a question. Who's in charge? God is in charge. That's absolutely right. Okay, now, what then? We're back in Romans. Back in Romans. So what then? What are we going to say about this? Israel has not obtained that which he sought, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this very day.
Wow.
That's where it came from. We just read it. When he brought them into the promised land, he started the slumber on them. And to this very day, Paul says, they still don't get it. Which is why the Christ could come and they would kill him. And David said, now he's going to go back and say, look, even David said, let their table be made into a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. In other words, it's exactly what they deserve. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and let them bow down their back always. That's Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. It's an exact quote, so we don't need to go and read it, except that it's exactly what David said, that that's what would happen to Israel. That God would, in fact, put a spirit of slumber on them, that he would darken their eyes, that they would not see, they would not understand, and they would bow down the back always. In other words, they would carry that burden. They'd be under that pressure. Verse 11. So now knowing all this, it would be real easy then for the Gentiles to write them off, which is what most of the Gentile church to this day is doing, and saying, well, God's done with Israel then. God's done with the Jews then. There is no future for Israel. There is, because clearly, look at them. They haven't turned. They've neglected the Messiah. They killed Jesus. So it's easy to write them off. So Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall completely? In the Greek, it's an imperative. Fall down, can't get up again. Have they stumbled that they should fall? What's Paul's answer? No, God forbid. It's a stumble. It's a temporary blindness. But it's not for good. God forbid. But rather, here's the big plan. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. You get the plan? So way back when, God put a spirit of slumber, sleep, blindness on Israel so that they would on purpose kill their Messiah, so that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles, so that when Israel realized that the Gentiles got what they were after, it would provoke them to jealousy to seek their Lord. Does God know what he's doing? But wait, there's more. Here's the question. Here's a really good question. If the fall of them, verse 12, now if the fall of Israel means the riches of the world, and the diminishing or making small of them is the riches of the Gentiles, how much more will be their fullness? That word fullness, terrible translation. It's the Greek word pleroma. Learn this word. In English letters, it would look like that. Pleroma, it means to be filled up. It means the complete number. So if I had a box of 24 crayons, if I had 23 crayons in there, it's not pleroma yet. But when I put that extra blue one that wasn't in there in, pleroma, the full number. Get the picture? So now look at what he just said. Now, if the fall of them led to the riches of the world, I've told you before that's kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S in English letters. It doesn't mean every single individual who lives on the planet. It means all peoples as opposed to just Jews, just Israel. So if the fall of them be the riches of all kinds of peoples, not just Jews, and the diminishing of them is the riches of the Gentiles, that's actually the Greek heathen, the ungodly, who got the riches because the Jews didn't get them, then how much more will it be when the full number of them comes back in? So Paul's expectation is that the whole number is going to come back in. Right now, the box of crayons is only kind of full. The elect crayons are in the box. But it ain't anywhere near full. It's one of them big 140 crayon boxes. And so far, we're missing all the really weird shades. But the rest of the box has to be full before Paul is satisfied. Now, hold on to that word, pleroma, because it's going to come up again. In fact, let's go on over to where it's coming up again. Verse 25. Look over at verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery. Mysterion in the Greek. It means a previously unrevealed mystery from God. Something that prior to Paul saying it hadn't been explained. It's the mystery of the church, the mystery of the rapture, these kind of, whenever he uses the word mystery, he's saying, I'm telling you something now, brand new. I wouldn't have you, brethren, that you be ignorant of the mysterion, lest you become wise in your own conceit, get puffed up in your own ego because you think you're clever, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Only part, because there is the elect remnant in there. They weren't all blinded. But in part, there is a blindness that has happened to them, a partial blindness until the pleroma of the Gentiles is come in. So when does the blindness end?
When all the Gentiles.
When all the Gentiles are in. Exactly. You get the last Gentile crayon in the box, God will turn his attention back to Israel, and their blindness will be relieved. Their blindness started at Moses, and it'll be relieved after the Gentiles are brought in. So I say again, we're just a parenthesis. We were brought into a covenant that wasn't ours. We have gotten the blessings that were promised to people who weren't us. How gracious is that? You are the beneficiaries, though you did no work, though you didn't have the covenant, you didn't have the ark, and you didn't have the animals, and you didn't have the blood, and you didn't have the law, and you didn't have all the stuff. You Gentiles became the recipients of all the blessings that would have come had you been able to do all that stuff. And nobody was able to do the stuff, including Israel, but you got the blessings anyway. How fair is that? And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will make sure that the people he first promised it to get it. Amazing, huh? It'll make you say this. It'll make you say verse 33. Look down at verse 33. It'll make you say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord, and whoever was his counselor, or whoever first gave him something that it would be returned back to him again? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom is the glory forever. Amen. It's all about him. Ain't about you. Get puffed up in your ego. It's all about me. It's all about the church of the Gentiles. It's all about us. No, it's not. It's all about God. And he will move people around like checkers if he wants to, because it's all about him. And he will move nations and bring up one nation and take down another nation if he wants to, because it's about him. And he will drown Pharaoh and his army if he wants to, because it's all about him. He will bring up the king of Babylon and then make him crazy if he wants to, because it's all about him. He will knock down the king of Persia if he wants to make the vacuum into which will come the king of Grecia, because it's all about him. And he will cause, once he's brought the fullness of the Gentiles in, he will bring a blindness to the Gentiles the same way he brought it to Israel, so that they openly accept the Antichrist as he walks in with his false prophet, and the world will be destroyed when God comes back and judges them for the blindness he put on them, because it's all about him. And he will take his remnant of Israel through that 7 years, and he will enter them into the millennium, and for 1,000 years, Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem over the very people who he made those promises to, and they are going to finally possess all the gates of their enemy and be innumerable and have all the riches and have all the stuff because God said they were going to have it because it's up to him. Do you get the because it's up to him thing yet? Because it's all about him. Way too much of the church has become, you've gotten tired of the phrase now, I'm sure, sinner-centric, should be Christocentric, should be theocentric. Theocentric means God-centered, Christocentric, Christ-centered. But the church has become sinner-centric. It's all about you. What can Jesus do for you today? What has God done for you today? You need to do something. You need to do more. It's all about you. I have a t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. Because really it's about me, he's just my homeboy. He's my co-pilot, I'm the pilot. That is so blasphemous, I can't even tell you. That has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, it's all about me. And you better get in line with that. And until you get in line with that, you haven't worshipped yet, by the way. Sing the songs, genuflect, put the water on your forehead, do whatever your tradition is, but you haven't worshipped yet until you've figured out that it's about God. He's the omnipotent, he's the all-powerful, he is the sovereign, and when you can put yourself on your face in front of him, you've begun to worship. If you're standing up talking about what Jesus did for you today, you haven't worshipped yet. You're worshipping yourself, using him as a tool to worship yourself. Sorry. That ain't opinion, that's theology. I'm raving today, Janie.
That's okay, something came to my mind when you were saying this. About the way people pray. And the first thing they ought to do is praise him.
That's right.
I get real irritated with some of these people who go on and on and on. And not one time have they even acknowledged his greatness.
There you go. There you go. I got nothing to add to that. It's just too totally right.
Thank you.
Well, you know, we talked one time when we were talking about prayer. We talked about the fact that the high priest, when he was dressed all in his blue robes, then he would go in once a year before God, that the one thing God said he had to have on him was this turban that had a gold plate on it that said, Holiness to the Lord. So that when God looked at that high priest, the first thing he saw, engraved in gold, in perfection, were the words, Holiness to God. So that when God showed up, the first thing he saw was holiness to God. And all that priest did in there was serve. And do what God said. He never got the chance to like stop and say, long as we're here, you know, I'd like to talk to you about, you know, what's going on with my kids or anything. It was all about serve God. That's what that sense of worship was. So then when Jesus came along and said, let me teach you how to pray, or actually they said, teach us how to pray. Remember what the first thing he said was? Say, our Father who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name.
First thing out of your mouth better be holiness to God. You are holy. If you don't acknowledge that, you've started in the wrong place. I agree with you completely. I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So who is he directing these comments to?
To the Gentiles.
To the Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and then might save some of them. In other words, I am an apostle to the Gentiles, so that as the Gentiles are converted, my own brethren after the flesh, the Israelites, will become jealous over what you have and want to know what it's about, and then I get the chance to preach to them too in hopes of converting them. So even Paul understood that the Gentiles were parenthetical in God's big plan for Israel. For if the casting away of them will accomplish, the word be there, for those of you who have the word be there, that's in italics, and some of your translations, it's not in the original Greek. It actually says, for if the casting away of them causes the reconciling of the cosmos, people of all ethnic groups, then what shall the receiving be but life from the dead? Now, that's a really interesting analogy he just drew. He just said, if they're casting away, okay, yes, God has blinded them and scattered them all over the place, but if their casting away is going to cause the reconciling of all these other people, then how much greater will the receiving of them back be? It'll be like a resurrection, like life from the dead. Now, where would Paul have gotten this notion that the restoration of Israel was going to be like Christ's own resurrection? Somebody go over to Hosea. We spent some time in Hosea a few weeks ago. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. Here is a really strange little cryptic note that Hosea, by the mind of the Lord, happened to include in his prophecies. As he was talking about the restoration of Israel, he used this three-day analogy and the resurrection on the third day, which is clearly Christological in its content, but he applied it to Israel. So Hosea drew a parallel where he's saying when Christ rose from the dead on the third day, that guaranteed the restoration of Israel. Interesting, huh? Mikey, you got it over there?
Yeah.
Read 6, 1 and 2. Hosea 6, 1 and 2.
Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence.
Isn't that weird? Why would he draw that three-day analogy? And by the way, the word restore there in the King James is resurrect. On the third day, he'll resurrect us. After 2 days, he'll gather us. On the third day, he'll resurrect us. In other words, when Christ went down into the grave, on that third day when he resurrected, that was the guarantee of the restoration of Israel. So Paul grabs that, brings it into the New Testament, and says that there is a reviving and life from the dead coming for Israel. I'm back in Romans 11. Now, if the first fruit, that's an odd translation there. Actually, it's the basic lump. We'll get to this in a second. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Your translation may say if the first lump of dough.
If the first part of the dough.
Okay, good. Any of you, Janie, you've probably made bread before and you put a little bit of yeast in a little lump of dough. And next thing you know, it takes over your kitchen because the yeast goes nuts. That's the analogy he's drawing here. He said, if the first lump of the dough is sanctified, everything that grows from it grows from that sanctified lump. So it is therefore sanctified too. In other words, that word holy there, again, hagios in the Greek, it means sanctified or set apart for God's exclusive use. So he said, if you take the first lump of dough and you set it aside for God's exclusive use, all the dough that grows from that is also for God's exclusive use because that's the way it started. Get the picture? Now he's going to draw an analogy for us in a minute. Then he says, or, here's another parallel for you, or if the root be holy, sanctified, then so are the branches. In other words, if the root of the tree in my backyard is an apple tree root, the rest of the tree is also going to be an apple tree. It's just going to work that way. So he says, if the root of the tree is sanctified or set apart for God, so is everything that grows from that root. All the branches, all the fruit, everything is all part of that same sanctified root. Now you know where he's going to go with this. He's setting his Gentile audience up. They're going, yeah, I agree with that, Paul. Okay, got it. First lump, whole lump, got it. Root, branches, got it. How did Israel start? It started by being set apart by Abraham with an exclusive covenant that God made with Abraham that, in fact, God made with himself. There was never a more sanctified covenant than the Abrahamic covenant when God, by himself, went through all the broken animals and made a covenant, a promise with himself. That's as sanctified a covenant as you get. That's as set apart a covenant as you get. And he's going to say, now remember, the Israelites were sanctified, set apart, by that Abrahamic covenant that God made with himself. If that's their root, if that's their first fruit, if that's their lump, then all of them are set apart. pretty good argument. Now, if some of the branches, he just said, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17. Now, if some of the branches are broken off, in his analogy, who would be the broken off branches? Blinded Israel. Okay. Very good. Blinded Israel is the broken off branches. Keep going.
Gentiles are going to be grafted in.
Exactly. The Gentiles are going to be grafted in, even though they're wild and don't deserve to be in that tree. Okay. So you've got a holy root, and you've got holy branches, but some of those branches, though they are sanctified branches, though they are still God's branches, get broken off to make room for some other branches. If some of the branches are broken off, and you Gentiles, he just said, I'm speaking to the Gentiles, but if you, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among the good branches, and with the good branches you partake of the root and the fatness of that original olive tree, then don't boast against the other branches. But if you boast, you got to recognize that you don't bear the root bears you. You got that? Now check this out. The Abrahamic covenant was the beginning of the nation of Israel. That was a covenant God made with himself, and there was never a more sanctified covenant. Out of it grew the 12 tribes, and from those 12 tribes, all the families of the 12 tribes. There's your branches. Now, if some of those branches got broken off and scattered, which were the 10 northern tribes, Israel, if they got broken off and scattered so that there was room to put you in, what are you going to do? Boast against those cut off branches? God cut off those branches to make room for me because I'm the important one. And those sanctified branches that were part of the original holy root, they're nothing. He says, whoa, 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 what do you think? Now you bear up the root? The root bears you. I can go out there and break off branches off that tree all day, and you know what? The root's still alive. Doesn't hurt the root if you break off branches. Break off the root, the branches die. Cut a tree off at the root, all the branches die. Tear off a branch, big deal. I go out and prune trees all the time. I'm out there breaking off my branches. Out there chopping them off. The tree's healthy. Tree's fine. Root's fine. A few branches fall off. So he says, you Gentiles have been grafted into a covenant that was not yours by nature, by heritage. You're the heathen. You don't belong to Israel. You have no blood, you have no heritage by which you ought to be in this covenant because it's Abraham's covenant. But you were introduced to it against your nature, and God blinded some to make room for you. So what are you going to do? Brag like you had something to do with it? So Paul says, watch your bragging. You didn't create the root. The root's sustaining you. So who's in charge again? God. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, then don't boast against the branches. But if you boast, you don't bear the root bears you. So you will say, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. That, by the way, is standard amillennial theology. John Riesinger's book that we looked at many weeks ago that says the church is Israel and all the promises that were made to Israel now go to the church. It's exactly what he's doing. He's boasting against those branches and saying, well, of course God cut off those branches. He cut them off to make room for me because I'm the important. The church is the know-all and end-all of God's plan. We are the crown of creation. And he's never going to return to Israel because he's gotten the church now. Paul just upset that. He just turned that apple cart all the way upside down. Said, you will say the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Listen to him boast. He says, okay, well, let's think that through. Because of unbelief, apistis, disfaith, lack of faith, because of lack of faith, they were broken off. And you, if you're standing, you stand by faith. So don't be high-minded. Fear, because if God spared not the natural branches, take heed to yourself, unless he doesn't spare you. Verse 22, behold, therefore, both the goodness and the severity of God. On them that fell, he was severe. But toward you, he was good, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you shall also be cut off. I got to point out, by the way, that word goodness and where it says, if you continue in his goodness, The word right there is Christotes. We've looked at this word before. In English letters, long E, Christotes, long O. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, he uses that word Christotes, and it's translated kindness there. In other words, it is a grace. It is a kindness. It is doing for people those things they don't deserve out of the genuine kindness of your spirit. Get that? So where it says goodness there, there actually is a word for goodness or moral goodness in the Greek. It's not that word here. I don't know why the King James went for goodness. It should have been the word kindness, which is what it's translated through the rest of the Bible and probably is in the NIV. Is it kindness? Yeah. On them who fell, there was severity, but toward you Gentiles who believe, that is a kindness, that is a grace of God. That is only the kindness of God that is giving you the faith to believe. If you, the word continue there, in the Greek is actually cling. It's the word that means to take something to yourself and hold on to it for dear life. So if you cling to the gracious kindness of God, you're okay. Got the picture? So he said, to them he was severe, in that he blinded them and he cut them off. But toward you he was kind, and he will continue to be kind to you if you cling to that, cling to the kindness and grace of God. Now watch. But they also, verse 23, they also, the blinded, the cut off, the severed, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, if a day comes when they turn and believe, they'll be grafted back in, because God is able to graft them back in again. Oh, so God's able to bring them back in. Yeah. Was there anything too hard for God? Something too difficult for God? Can he graft Israel back into their own covenant? Yeah, it's their covenant. Verse 24. For if you were cut out of an olive tree that's wild by nature, and you were grafted in contrary to your nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? So what's Paul saying? He said, if the natural branches, blinded Israel, were blinded on purpose by God so that the gospel could go to you, how much more is God able to take you? He took you who weren't part of the covenant, who didn't deserve it, and did it for you by grace and kindness. How much more then is he able to take the people to whom he actually promised it and end up giving it to them? You get Paul's argument? Do you see a future for Israel yet? You certainly ought to, because we saw it all over the Old Testament, and Paul is arguing adamantly for it in the New Testament. And then comes the verse we looked at. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become wise in your own conceit. There's the comparison. He keeps making that comparison. He says, the truth is, Israel's going to be restored, but the reason you don't get it is because you're egocentric and wise in your own conceits. And be careful about your bragging and be careful about your conceits, because it leads to disfaith in God's word, and he will cut you off for it. That's a warning to all these folks who keep saying, God is done with Israel. They're raised up in their ego and their pride, and God is saying constantly, Paul is saying over and over, be careful, the two don't intermingle. You can't be wise in your own conceits and be under the grace of God in faith. And if you don't understand a future for Israel, the only thing that is keeping you from understanding that is your wisdom in yourself, your own conceit, your own quasi-intelligence, and you've come to the conclusion that God doesn't keep his words to the people he made the promise to. I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the pleroma of the Gentiles is come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. There's his conclusion. And so all Israel shall be saved. Sorry, anybody who says any different is wrong. Now, people have had to deal with that phrase, and so all Israel shall be saved, and said, well, that means all the elect of Israel. No, it doesn't. All the elect of Israel were the ones that weren't cut off. He's talking about grafting in the ones that were cut off. So it's not all elect Israel. And then they say, well, it means all Israel that's alive at that time when Christ comes back. Oh, well, then what's Ezekiel talking about? Next week, we're picking up at Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. And we're going to let Ezekiel help us interpret Paul here. Now, I know it's a big chunk of information, but what other conclusion can you come to? Paul either said that or he didn't. Did I say anything Paul didn't say? Did I conclude anything Paul didn't conclude? Well, then there you are. You're stuck with it. The New Testament concludes a future for Israel. And now you can understand why there's a millennium, and then you can understand why there's a tribulation, and you can understand why Christ is coming back. You can understand why Israel is going to look on him whom they have pierced and cry as a mother cries for their only son. All of that makes sense now. See, the Bible, like, fits together like a nice big old puzzle once you get all your Israelology right.